If you would remain standing and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 this morning. Romans chapter 10. We're going to continue where we left off last week. Kevin finished up Romans chapter 9 for us, and we will be in the first four verses of Romans chapter 10 this morning. So if you would, hear the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul to the letter from the letter to the Romans. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Amen. Let us pray. Fathers, we come to your word this morning, and we come to a passage that has had much discussion and confusion over the years. We ask that you would help us to see Jesus. And not only to see Jesus, but to see Him as high and exalted. And to desire to know Him more, and to desire for others that we know to know Him. And we ask that you would mold us and shape us into Jesus as we come in contact with your word today. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, let me ask you, as we start today, have you ever had a job or maybe a task assigned to you that you dove into with a whole lot of enthusiasm, only to find out sometime later that you were doing it completely wrong? You probably have.
Yes.
Yes. Thank you. I have memories of working on the farm growing up and being told to do something and jumping into it full steam ahead, only to find out later that I was completely doing it wrong and doing it incorrectly, and a few times failing miserably at the task I was trying to complete. I also have memories of working as an athletic trainer and telling my students to go do a task for me. I remember a very particular moment. I had them to go set something up, told them what to do. They said they understood. About 20 minutes later, I went out to do the next activity I was going to, and I noticed that they had done it completely wrong. Like, everything that I had told them to set up was on the wrong field. We had to move everything, and they worked really hard, but they were doing the wrong task. Well, we come to a text today where Paul is addressing a somewhat similar experience that the Jews had. But it's a religious experience. Paul describes that these fellow countrymen of his, these other Jews, are very zealous about keeping the law, but they completely misunderstand God and His righteousness and how righteousness is bestowed upon people. They're very zealous about trying to do the right thing, but they are doing the complete wrong thing. They misunderstood the function of the law and of God's grace throughout the Old Testament and throughout His instruction to them. And so, we get to these four verses today. And we find Paul's main point here to us in writing to the Romans is that salvation cannot come by religious zeal. It only comes by faith in Jesus. So he's going to outline for us, and we're going to look at three different aspects of this, but he wants everyone reading this to understand that salvation cannot come by religious zeal. It can only come by faith, and not just faith in anything, but faith in Jesus alone. And he unpacks this idea for us in three points, or three different parts of it. I'm pretty sure Paul would have been a great contemporary evangelical preacher, because he likes three points when we get to sections here. First, we're going to see his burden the burden that he has for the zealous, self-righteous Jew. All right, so we see Paul's burden for the zealous, self-righteous Jew. Then we see, number two, that misguided zeal, this misguided zeal on his fellow countrymen won't bring salvation. So we have he has a burden for the self-righteous Jew. He tells us that they are misguided in their zeal. And lastly, we see instead of being zealous about the law, salvation comes from Christ alone or through Christ alone. And so he tells us very succinctly that it is faith that saves and not religious zeal. So let's hop into this. I have to tell you, I struggled on how to order this because really I think that verse 1 could very easily be at the end. I don't know why Paul decided to order it the way that he did, but I'm gonna trust that he did it rightly. And so we're gonna walk in the same order that Paul does this. And he first talks about the burden that he has for the self-righteous Jew, for his countrymen. So look at verse 1 with me. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Now, we can't take that verse out of a context. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. I've added some, in my title to this point, I've added some words that he has a burden for the self-righteous Jew. We don't see that in that one sentence, but if we look at the context, we absolutely do. In fact, if we go back to chapter 9 and we start at the beginning of 9, we see that Paul starts talking about and dealing with the problem of Israel. He laments that most of the Jews don't believe, although they had the prophets and the covenant, the law was given to them, yet they are not believing in Jesus. And just as an interesting side note, he starts chapter 10. This verse starts very much like chapter 9 does. But the problem remains that they aren't being saved, even though they had all of these great privileges that were given to them. And so Paul takes the rest of chapter 9, the rest of that section that we label as chapter 9, and he unpacks and explains how God's promises have not failed. He explains how God has mercy on who He wants to have mercy on and how He chooses, God chooses, who He will save through His being God's free choice. He explained that in detail using Esau and Jacob. He's looked back at Isaiah and he's explained all of this to us. And then right as we get to the end of chapter 9, we have some, I think, very vital context for our chapter today. He unpacks for us faith and works, and how salvation doesn't come through works, but through faith. Kevin unpacked this for us last week, and how we saw how salvation comes through faith alone. And so as we get into chapter 10, we must remember that starting in verse 30, chapter 9, Paul has started unpacking and explaining that the law does not lead to righteousness. And with that in mind, we get to this first sentence of chapter 10. Let me read it to you again. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Paul has a burden for the Jew, the one that I call self-righteous, because he tells us that they are working. They are not pursuing the law by faith, but as if it was based on works. They are trying to justify themselves by keeping the law. And Paul says, "I have a great burden for these people. A great burden. Because he wants his countrymen to be saved." Now I want us to look at this burden that Paul has and the outflowing that comes from it. He tells us a couple things. Number one, he says that he has a heart desire. A desire for these fellow countrymen, these self-righteous Jews to be saved. Now, I find it very interesting the way that he writes this sentence. I hope that you read it carefully. Notice that he's writing to a group of people in Rome that he has not personally met before. A church, believers in the Lord Jesus that are made up of Jews and Gentiles. And look how he addresses that group of people that he's never met. He addresses them as brothers. I think that's absolutely significant because he is addressing this unknown group of people with familial language. And he's contrasting that with his fellow countrymen, the other Jews that don't believe. And I think he's drawing a contrast, and he says that he's saying the difference between you and me, fellow brothers and sisters in Rome, is that we are actually brothers. We are brothers and sisters. We are family because of the work of Jesus. And those that look like me and speak like me and have the background that I have, that know the law that the promises were given to, they're not being saved. And the difference between those group of people is the work of Jesus. Now, if we read the rest of the New Testament and we see Paul, his life and his ministry and his missionary journeys, we know that it's not just that the Jews don't believe what he believes. They've taken it upon themselves to destroy anyone who does believe in Jesus. These people that were once his countrymen, his family, those that he worshipped with and studied under, those that he found probably close bond relationship with, have now turned against him. They've turned themselves into his enemies and they are trying to destroy him. Think about Paul's other letters and all the things that happened to him. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was slandered. He was run out of town. He was treated poorly in so many ways. And then we get here, and he says, even though they have treated me so poorly, I desire, I long for them to know Jesus. His desire is for them to come to know Christ as he knows Christ. He wants them to be saved. Brothers and sisters, this is a true heart desire and longing that Paul has for those who are his real life enemies, who have not just hypothetically treated him poorly, but have beat him and stoned him and left him for dead and run him out of town and kicked him out of the synagogue. And he isn't just saying, well, I hope that maybe God will save them. He says, no, I have a true heart's desire and longing for them to be saved. Let me ask you, do you have that sort of longing for the lost? Do you have that sort of longing, not just for the lost, but for those who are hostile towards you, because not because they know you, but because you are a Christian? I fear that many people who claim to be Christians don't have this type of longing. Maybe that's you. And the reason I say that is as I look at social media and people I follow, I watch how other folks interact with them, and what I find missing in many people who claim to be Christians is this type of language that Paul uses. What I read is people who only desire to be right in a cultural war. I find language that is slanderous of those that we disagree with. I find language that speaks of our fellow countrymen, fellow Americans, in a way that shows that we don't desire for them to be saved, but we desire for them to be defeated. Many people online who claim to be one of Christ's people, their rhetoric and their words show that they desire those who disagree with them to be destroyed and defeated. And that online posture, I think, reveals the heart and a heart that does not want to see enemies come to know Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you with Paul as an example here that our heart's desire shouldn't be that our political foes or those that we may disagree with on whatever it may be, our desire should not be that they are only defeated in the courts or defeated in the public eye. Although we should want good and right laws to be passed, and we should lobby and do all of those things that are right for good and righteous laws to be upheld, but we should want more than that. Our greatest desire should be not that our enemies are shamed or defeated, but that their hearts are defeated by the gospel of Jesus. And that they would come to not only see things in the way that we do, but see things in the way we do because of the reason that we see them. And that's because we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. As I read this passage, I find an apostle that cares and desires the salvation of his enemies and the glorification of Jesus more than anything else. So when you come across countrymen who are not Christians and maybe ones who are hostile to you, let me ask you to consider how you should react to them. Should you become enraged, or should you desire, as they rage against you, for them to come to know the Lord Jesus? With Paul as an example, I submit to you that we should want them to know Christ and know Him deeply. Now, Paul's second response. As he's thinking about these people that are not saved, and we're going to find out why in a moment, his second response, so the first one is desire, the second response is prayer. The response of Paul here is to desire that they would be saved, and then he says, and prayer to God for them. My prayer for God is that they may be saved. I desire they would be saved, and I pray that they would be saved. There are some people, maybe even know, maybe this was you at one point, that read Romans chapter 9 and was like, well, if God is completely sovereign in salvation, I guess there's no reason for me to ever pray for anyone and for them to be saved. But it seems pretty clear to me that Paul is convinced that God is sovereign in salvation and that it's important that he pray for his enemies and pray specifically that God would save them. Brothers and sisters, what can we do on behalf of those who are hostile towards us and don't believe? We can pray for them. And not only can we, I submit to you as Paul is an example that we should pray for them. So let me ask you, do you pray for those who are hostile towards Christians? And when you do, how do you pray? With Paul as an example, I submit to you that this is what we should pray. Father, we ask that those who are hostile towards us because of Christ's work in our lives, that you would change their hearts, that they would see the gospel and believe, that they would hear it and come to know you, and that you would save them. Paul is very burdened that these kinsmen of his, these Jews, these Israelites, as he described them in Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, aren't believing. And his desire is for them to be saved and that God would do it, and so he prays for them. Now, in verse 2, he explains, starting verse 2 and 3, why they're not saved. And that brings us to the second portion of this text. So we have, one, Paul's desire for these zealous, self-righteous people. And then, two, we see, he tells us, that zeal cannot bring righteousness. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. Paul says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Man, Paul affirms that the Jews are zealous. They had zeal, and this means that they had enthusiasm, they had fervor, they had passion for God specifically, they desired to keep the law that God had given them. In fact, if you think of the history of the Old Testament, they didn't want the Babylon captivity to happen again. So how do you keep that from happening? You obey the law. And not only obey the law, you think about all of the ways that the law might be applied, and you create extra rules around the law. That way, we call that a hedge. Think about a house, or if you, some of you have this at your homes, you have that big, ugly, green cable box that sits in your yard, and you know what people put around them? Hedges. So you don't see it, number one, and two, people don't mess with it. Or you put hedges in front of windows at your house to keep people from getting close. What the Jews have done is built a hedge around the law. They've created extra laws, and if you don't break the extra laws, you surely won't break God's law, and everything will be great. And they were zealous for that. And they spent much effort and time trying to keep that law. But what we're going to find out is they were doing it completely wrong. Now, if you want to know what it looks like to be zealous or a zealous Jew, there's several places in Scripture we can go. I want to read a couple of them to you. One was Galatians chapter 1. We read that this morning. Verses 11 through 24, where Paul talks about how he was zealous and he was condemning Christians and throwing them in prison and killing them. But this was spoken of even before Jesus left. If we go back to John chapter 16, starting in verse 2, this is what Jesus says. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Jesus told his disciples that one day there will be those who think that they are offering service to God and they will attempt to kill you, or they will succeed in killing you, thinking that they are being zealous. The implication is they will be wrong. In Acts 22, starting in verse 3, Paul describes his own zeal before he was converted. And he, I think, is using himself as an example to explain how other Jews also think and act. He says this, I was born a Jew, born in Tarsus, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. You see, he tells us there are others that thought like him. They were educated by the well-known theologians of the day that worked in according to a strict manner of law-keeping. Paul describes in Acts 26:9 another instance of his zealousness, and he says, I myself started... Acts 26, verse 9, starting there and going through verse 11, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. We know that Paul got permission to go to cities and arrest Christians. This is what it means to be zealous in the law. It's more than just personal keeping of the law. It is trying to enforce that upon others. And Paul tells us here that these Jews are zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. Their zeal was misguided. It wasn't book knowledge or knowledge of what the Old Testament law said that they lacked. It wasn't knowledge of the hedge around the law that they did not understand. They knew all of that well. They were ignorant of the knowledge that righteousness comes from God alone. And if we continue on in verse 3, what we find here, instead of recognizing that righteousness comes from God, they attempted to establish and earn their own righteousness. Look at verse 3. He says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. To more clearly understand what Paul is describing here, look back at the end of verse chapter 9, verse 32. He's talking about they did not succeed in reaching righteousness through the law. And verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Israel pursued righteousness by their own works. That is what Paul is describing with these Jews. They sought to establish and earn and keep and create righteousness by keeping the law and adding to the law in such a way that they thought they could do it on their own. What Paul is saying is that righteousness that they needed to be reconciled from God to God was never going to be earned, but can only be given by God. It has never been the case that keeping the law resulted in righteousness. We can never create or earn righteousness on our own. It is given by God's grace through faith. The law was meant to be kept. But it was not meant to be kept so that they could earn righteousness. It was meant to be kept out of faith, trusting that God was giving righteousness to His people. Romans 4, we see Abraham. He's justified through his belief in God, his faith in God. And those, that has never changed through Scripture. Paul is telling us that zeal, even zeal for God, even zeal for the things that are good, cannot and will not earn or result in salvation or righteousness. There are several important applications for us that come out of this. Number one, I think Paul very clearly is addressing again works-based righteousness. I want you to listen very closely. If you are doing good deeds in an effort to earn God's approval and to earn salvation and to earn righteousness, stop. Stop doing that. Stop for a moment and reconsider the reasons that you are striving to do good deeds. If your efforts in doing good are to earn salvation, let me tell you very clearly from the text today, you will be like these Jews and you will never succeed. Period. Our efforts in doing good and fighting against sin and living in ways that God's Word says are righteous, we should do those, but we should do them because we have been changed by Jesus. Not to earn His righteousness, but because we have already received His righteousness. Don't stop doing good. Don't stop striving against sin. Work to live in a way that reflects Jesus' righteousness in your life, but do it not because you're earning His favor, but because you have already received His favor. These Jews got it backwards. Completely backwards. They were zealous for someone who's worthy to be zealous for, but they were doing it completely wrong. I think secondly, this passage serves as a death blow to legalism. Brothers and sisters, if you are adding any law or rule to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, you need to repent of that. There are matters of sanctification, there are matters of sin that we need to address, there are matters of actions that Christians should take and ways that we should live. However, we must be very careful that we don't add to what is required to be saved and confuse it. Confuse the understanding of the gospel with our growth in righteousness or in our growth in sanctification. We must be careful not to impose upon others any efforts that we may take to help us in our faithfulness and tell them it is required for salvation. This is what the Jews were doing. The end of chapter 9, they were trying to obey the law so they might reach righteousness, reach salvation. And Paul says, you can't do that. You can't seek to establish your own righteousness that comes from Jesus. And then when we're changed by the gospel, then we work to be faithful. We work to lead faithful lives. But it comes from and flowing out of Christ's work. Brothers and sisters, Paul longs for his countrymen to be saved because their zeal is misguided towards works and not faith. Salvation can never come, will never come, through any kind of zealous, righteous works that we try to do. It only comes through Jesus. And he tells us that in verse 4. Salvation comes by faith alone. He reminds us of this truth that he's come to over and over and over again. Look what he says in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, some of you are astute Roman students. And you know what I know. That there have been many trees killed in for this verse, as well as several other places in Romans, to make paper so you can write about it. There's a lot of discussion about how we interpret this verse, and the topic's really interesting. How does faith and law work? And the Greek grammar is interesting if you like that kind of thing. It is interesting, complicated, but interesting. The implications that arise out of that are interesting. It's got all the elements that we need in this verse to really spur on deep discussion. It's also got all the elements needed to distract us in the details that we miss the main point. If we look at the greater context here, starting in chapter 9, verse 30, and going all the way through this verse, I think we can pretty easily see what Paul's main point is. Justification, salvation, comes by grace through faith alone. Those who believe. So if we look at verse 4, the action there is people who believe, and the object of their belief is Christ. Salvation does not come through works of the law. It comes through Jesus. This means that it is through Christ alone and no other law, nothing else, that we will ever find salvation. I love how Paul consistently points us back to justification by faith. It's a recurring theme because it is the way that we are reconciled to God. Through the work of Jesus and Jesus alone. You see, the Jews, as zealous as they were, as good intentioned as they were trying in their own power, through their misunderstanding of righteousness, to earn their salvation. They thought that righteousness could be sought, found, and owned, I say owned, through the law. And they were wrong. They were wrong. And then when righteousness showed up in flesh, Jesus standing before them, they completely rejected Him. And the implication, I think, one of the other implications of this text is this. Because Jesus has come and He's fulfilled the law, it's ended for us. The law keeping, us having to do all of the ceremonial, all of those parts of the law have ended. And not only have they ended, this line of thinking that you have to do the law to earn salvation has been ended. It is perfectly clear. If there was any confusion before looking at the Old Testament, I think Paul is saying it is really clear now. All of that thinking of the law has ended, and salvation comes to everyone who believes in Jesus. The very influential Leon Morris wrote many, many great theological works throughout his lifetime, starting in the 40s and working all the way through the 90s. And not long before he passed away, he said this about this text, and I thought it was very profound and very succinct. The saving work of Christ has brought to a close any attempt to attain righteousness by way of law. Period. Now, I have to admit to you that my desire, when I think through application of this, my desire is to rail on the Jews of the day. I mean, I think for me it would be easy to look at what the Jews were doing and really berate them and make myself feel very superior because I got it right. But as I look at Romans 9, as I look at starting this, like what Kevin covered last week, verse 30, all the way through here, what I find out is I'm not much different than the Jews sometimes. And I'd be willing to bet that sometimes you aren't either. It's pretty easy to add to the gospel, isn't it? It's pretty easy for us to say that our striving for holiness is not a response and an outflowing of Jesus' work, but it's something that's required for others to earn righteousness. But brothers and sisters, I want you to know that the righteousness that Jesus gives is far better than any righteousness that you think you are seeking to establish on your own. You see, Jesus came. He lived a life without sin. On that cross, He bore the wrath for our sin. He went to the grave and He rose again and He ascended to heaven. And sometimes we leave the gospel at that. And that is the gospel message. But sometimes we forget to realize that all that Jesus' righteousness, all that He has earned, has become our own. It has been counted to our account. And that righteousness is greater than any righteousness that you think you are earning on your own. If you've never believed in Jesus and you came here today and you think that you're a good person, you're going to be saved because you're doing good, I'm telling you from the text today that Israel, the Jews in Israel, were far better at that than you. And they failed. The only way that you are going to be saved is to trust in Jesus. And if you're here today and you've already trusted in Jesus, daily trust that His righteousness is your own. And the good that we do, the sanctification we strive for, comes because of His work. And that our religious zealousness that we may have will never be enough to satisfy God's wrath. Only Jesus' work is enough. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You do not leave us to our own devices, that You found it good to come and to correct this far too common understanding that we have of ourselves, that we can earn our own righteousness. Father, we know it's not common in our own culture here to obey the Old Testament law and think that that's going to earn our righteousness, that we do confess that we create our own laws and our own understandings of goodness and think that that would be enough. We ask that You would help us to see Jesus high and exalted and His righteousness far better than anything we could do on our own. And we ask once we see that You would use us in Your kingdom to tell others about Jesus and to put on display a life that is marked by being molded and conformed into the image of our Savior. We pray that You would do this work in our lives. And it is Christ's name that we ask that. Amen.